Okay, well, very good. Let's talk about this a little bit. I like to just kind of probe your thinking a little bit before we get into the subject tonight, as I normally do. And so big picture. I want you to think big picture. And I want to ask you the question, why did God create mankind? I mean, why? We're here. We must surely be here for a purpose. What's that?
To worship him.
Ah, that's good. To worship God. Anything else?
Bring glory to God.
Bring glory to God. And how might we do that?
By worshiping him.
Okay. What's that?
Sense of humor.
That's the way we bring glory to God?
No, no. He has a sense of humor.
Oh, he has a sense of humor. I'm sure we can do it with our sense of humor, too, if it's sanctified, right? Yeah. How else do we bring glory to God? Obedient, that's true. We bring glory to God through obeying him. Well, we're honoring him as our God. How else?
Serving.
How does that glorify God? Okay, I'm working. I'm active. Yes?
Telling other people about him.
Okay, that comes back to the obedience part. We are to obediently tell other people. That's what God wants us to be doing. That's our mission. There's a couple things that are going to come out in our study tonight that you haven't hit on yet. Is a really big one in Genesis chapter 1. We were created in his image. We are godlike. Now, we're not God, but we're godlike. We're the closest thing to God that there is other than God. We were created in the image of God to the glory of God. We are to reflect God, which is an amazing purpose. What else? Something else in Genesis 1. Well, that's you know, right. He did give that to, you know, Adam and Eve. To rule. We were created to rule. Dominion is given to us. Who's in charge here? Well, we know God's in charge, but he put us in charge. We're going to see all of this tonight, but that's how we bring glory to God. I mean, we're made in his image to reflect him, and part of that is, you know, God's in charge, but he put us in charge as far as this world. He gave us dominion over the things of this world, which is an amazing place to be positioned as his representatives. Well, very good. Let's begin here. Humanity, we are the crowning work of God's creative work. And God created humanity to know him and serve his purposes for his glory. According to Romans 11:36, what is the ultimate end-all purpose for all things? Of him and through him and to him are all things to what end?
To him be the glory forever, amen.
That's right. To the glory of God. The chief end of man, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, which relates to this you were talking about worship. You know, kind of the idea God creates for a worship fellowship purpose. You know, it's not just that we're slaves of God, we are, who worship him, but we're also friends of God. Abraham was a friend of God. You know, it's interesting. We got this relationship, God, and yet we have this intimacy with God as well. But to the glory of God, it's all about God in the end. I mean, God is God, and it's all about God when it's all said and done. Uniquely created. In what form did God create humanity as described in Genesis 1:26-27? In his image. We've already covered this, right? You know there's an amazing emphasis here in Genesis 1:26-27. Four times it makes that statement. In his image, in his likeness, in his image, four times in Genesis 1:26-27. So there's a tremendous emphasis there. And as you think about this, what does it mean to be made in God's image? I mean, after all, does God have an image? God is a spirit. Well, what does it mean then to be made in God's image, do you suppose? Probably relates to, what's that? okay, we are on a thinking level that none of the other created creation has. That's true. So, yeah, we are able to think God's thoughts after him. We're able to track with him. God says, come now, let us reason together. Even you who have a sense of humor. Let's reason together. He doesn't say that to dogs, cats, certainly not mice. But for us as people, I made you reasoning people. You can think on a level that's unique to you. I think that relates to being made in the image of God. Yeah. Right.
We will be finally completed being like him.
Short of deity.
Sure. Well, absolutely. That's true. But even in fallen state, man is still in the image of God. Marred, to be sure, but all people bear the image of God to some extent. And, of course, in Christ we're being, we're a new creation and we're being conformed to the image of Christ. It is a process that will be completed at that point. But I'm getting fundamentally, okay, what does this mean? We talk about thinking. It relates to spiritual realities. We're not talking physical realities. Now we're talking spiritual. What else relates to us being made in the image of God? What do we have that's unique to the human race?
Spirit, soul.
Yeah, I think that spirit-soul combination is unique to us. We already covered that one.
Righteous.
Huh? Yeah? Debbie, do you have your hand up?
No, I didn't.
Oh, okay. I thought I saw it. Okay, what did you say?
Try to be righteous, or righteousness.
We have a moral constitution, right? Animals don't have a moral constitution like we do, but we do have a moral constitution. We are moral beings that have a God consciousness that is unseen in the rest of creation. You know those noisy dogs that bark all the time? I mean, you can train them, in a sense. But, I don't think they walk around with guilt when I guess they do, you can kind of shame them in a sense, but it's not the same as what we have as people. We talk about intellect, the will. How about choice? Yeah, choice. That's a part of being made. We make moral choices on a level that is not represented anywhere else. Intellect, will, emotions, love. We can be creative, uniquely so. And we could go on and on. All kinds of these, what we call communicable attributes. Now, there's incommunicable attributes. We've talked about this before, where these things are unique to God alone in the absolute sense. But there's a lot of attributes that are shared with us in a limited sort of a way as people. It's amazing. People are amazing when you think about this, how we were created in the image of God. It gives us a unique value. Okay, any other input there?
Well, it touches on the Trinity there, because, in the version we have anyway, it says created in our image and then created in my image and that kind of thing, but it touches on our image. So it kind of talks about the Trinity there more than just God alone. It's God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, kind of.
Well, it's represented. It let us make man in our image, plural terms. And so, yeah, you do see a plurality that is developed then as we go on in Scripture.
Right.
That's true. Yeah. Yeah.
Is that
Yeah, I don't know. That's a little stretch, because God doesn't have a body, Now, Jesus does after he became a man, right? But, the eternal Godhead, God is a spirit. Let's worship in spirit and truth. Okay, let's continue here. What functional purpose did God have for humanity as described in Genesis 1, 26 and 27? I'm kind of stuck on those two verses, but I'm asking another question here. And what is the functional purpose that God had in mind for us?
This is
the dominion emphasis right here. To have dominion over the earth. And what aspects here related to the earth? How about land? Yeah. Sea? Air? Yeah. All those dimensions are represented there.
Everything but weeds.
What's that?
We don't have dominion over weeds.
Over weeds? You know what? Actually, we do.
With Roundup.
Who's in charge of the Roundup? The weeds are not taking over. We're still in charge. You know, but the thing about it is, after the fall, it's a lot harder. That's where the sweat comes in. So, but we still do have a limited dominion over what's happening here in the world. But sin definitely messed it up and made it much harder for us in every respect. But still, mankind has the dominion here. There's nothing, as James says, that hasn't been tamed, you know. And if you work hard enough in your garden, it'll look like, man, this is, you got control of that thing. That's good, though. Okay. Any other input? Okay. Very good. What level of dominion did God grant humanity to have over the earth as seen in Genesis 1:28? Kind of a redundant question here. What's the answer? Yeah. Yeah, right. Complete dominion over all life in the sea, over every living thing that moves on the earth. I mean, God's saying, I put you in total charge here. You have the dominion. And the idea of being subdued is it's under our subjection. So really, I think this is what we call a stewardship responsibility. We do have a stewardship responsibility related to the earth. God's put us in charge in that sense. And we need to be good stewards of what he has put under the authority of mankind. Okay, any other thoughts? All right, let's go on to the next page, page 49. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, what moral ability do we see man having prior to the fall? So I'm bringing out something here. What? That's the right answer. There's a choice, right? I mean, you have a choice, and you can eat of any of the trees here. He says, well, which ones? Well, anyone you want to. It's your choice. But there is one other choice, and you don't want to go there. That's this forbidden fruit here, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But you know what? There was still a choice there as well. Yeah? True enough. There was no death yet at that point. That's true. Yeah. The wages of sin is death, but that was pre-sin, pre-death. So yeah, at that point, that's right.
What did she say? I didn't hear.
They were immortal at that point. In other words, they... I don't know if I... What would be the word? Because they had the potential to die. Immortal is like there's no potential for dying. So I'm not sure they were...
They
did. We understand what you're saying. They were immortal at that point in the sense that there was no death in view.
I also put down, maybe this is similar to what she said, is they didn't have the ability to know evil until they had sinned. That's why one of the reasons I think he calls it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right. That's true.
But they had a choice.
And that's...
They did have a choice, but without having the sin nature, they were not able to see. Until they died.
I get it. But that's the next question.
They certainly did not experientially
right.
Know it. That's for sure. This freedom to choose is a really big deal. I mean, it goes way back to the very beginning and the choice that God put before Adam and Eve, right from the very beginning. And so I think choice is a huge thing in your theology as far as freedom of choice. And by the way, even was God kind of, you know, was he kind of being not as gracious as he might be because he prohibited them from the one tree? I mean, how come he made the one prohibition here? I mean... Is there something wrong with God saying, no, you can't do that?
We're not robots.
Well, that's true. And
is there something wrong with us telling our children there's something that they can't do?
No.
Well.
And that's the point. Yeah. Prohibition is not deprivation at all. And I think you're right. One of the reasons of choice is love does involve a choice. And God is putting this before them, you know, which way are you going to go here? There's a choice being presented before you. Of course, then the devil comes in, and who are you going to listen to? And we know what happened. Okay, but this freedom to choose is the emphasis I want to bring out there in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Okay, then the fall comes. No freedom of choice, right? Bondage of the will. We know this because Martin Luther told us. And there is that. There is that reality within limits. But let's talk about this. In Genesis 4, 7, after the fall, did Cain have a legitimate choice presented to him by God? I would say he did. Yeah, absolutely. Sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain said, well, but God, I'm in the bondage of sin. I can't help but go out and kill my brother. No, you must not listen to that. It's crouching at the door. It wants to devour you, but you must not let it reign over you. Very clearly, Cain did have a legitimate choice presented to him. And I think that's significant because it comes early in the Bible. And so, yeah, apart from God, we never make the right choices ultimately, morally, spiritually. Unaided, there is none that seeks after God. I mean, nobody ever goes God's way and does things God's way unaided. But just like with Cain, there's a little divine intervention where you should do this. Now, what are you going to do? And you're accountable for it. I think this is ultimately why there's a judgment of the lost. And they will be judged, each one, it says, according to their works. Well, how come if there's no choice involved for people? You're just all in bondage to sin, and they have no choice in moral choice in anything. I think they do. That's part of what is involved in being made in the image of God. Okay.
Maybe Christ didn't die for them.
For the non-elect? Yeah, he did. It's unlimited. He died for everybody. God so loved the world, the whole world, gave his only begotten Son. Yeah. All we like sheep have gone astray, have turned to everyone to his Lord, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All those who went astray, which is everybody. Anyway, yeah, I know you're being facetious. All right. Okay. Any other thoughts there?
As a child growing up in the church, you know, you hear the Bible stories.
Uh-huh. Oh, yeah.
Cain was upset, so he wasn't given the responsibility, I don't feel like, in some of the presentations that I heard. And it really zinged you.
Yeah. I mean, and it goes back to what we were talking about before. I mean, I think choice relates to everything as far as our moral constitution, our moral responsibility before God. If there's no choice involved, ultimately judgment doesn't make a lot of sense to me. If it's just a matter of God zapping people and I don't have any choice, you know, or responsibility or response in the matter, we're just all puppets, that doesn't quite seem to add up to me.
There's no sin. I mean, really. You know, if you're taking, you know, what you're saying.
To the extreme.
Take one step further, there's no sin.
Yeah. And how can there be accountability if there's no choice?
Right.
It's like you could legitimately say, well, I just couldn't help it. And God would say, well, you're right. So, okay, how am I holding you so accountable? Yeah. Okay, the fall of mankind. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, what did God say would happen to the man if he ate of the forbidden fruit? He would die. And when would he die?
Both times.
He's separated from God.
What does he say in the verse? Right. In the day that you eat of it, you will die. That very day, you will die. Well, we all know Adam didn't die that very day, did he? Ah, physically he didn't. But he did spiritually. What's happening? The word death means separation. Well, let me jump down here. Note the word death means separation. The Bible describes death in terms of spiritual, physical, and eternal death. Eternal death means eternal separation from God. We know what happened, right? Genesis 3, they ate, they sinned, and then what happens? God comes to them in the cool of the evening. And what are Adam and Eve doing? Why? There's a guilty conscience. There's a fear of God that wasn't there before. You know why? There's a separation that's come between them and God. There was a spiritual death. Now they got a whole new nature, a sin nature that's in rebellion against God, and they're separated from God. And so, yeah, died that very day spiritually. And of course, then eventually, physical death. And if you don't come to know forgiveness, what happens after physical death? Well, eternal death, eternal separation from God. Death always means separation. That's the wages of sin. I guess I answered the next question. According to Romans 6:23, what are the wages of sin? Death. Death. Wages is the idea of consequences. The consequences of sin is death. That's why we die. And praise the Lord, you know, as far as the reality of spiritual death, that's been removed, but we're still awaiting the day of redemption where the reality of physical death will be abolished. But we're all still facing physical death. And, you know, it's not good. Death is not a pretty thing. It is an enemy. You know, people say, well, death is my friend. Really? You got a verse on that? It's the last enemy. And praise the Lord, we don't have to fear. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear. God is with us. He takes us right through there. And yet the experience, I often think about this. I mean, it's the most horrible thing to see somebody die, especially a slow death. But then if they're a believer, glory. Go from the worst to the best instantly in a flash. It's amazing. Well, it is stated in Romans 5:12 that all sin and death is traced back to whom? Adam. Well, we know where the blame lies. It's with Adam. Oh, what about Eve? I mean, let's talk about women's rights here just a little bit here. I mean, why is Eve not getting a little more press here? What's the deal here, huh?
She was deceived.
Adam
made the choice.
That's right. He made the deliberate choice to basically go with his wife instead of going with God. That's true. And you trace it back a little further. Where did Eve come from?
Adam.
Yeah. Ultimately, it's all tied in with Adam, ultimately. And the Bible puts it on Adam, so we're going to put it on Adam. That's where the Bible puts it. Now, when we think about this, there's two main views here related to, you know, tracing sin back to Adam. There's what is called the federal headship view that says Adam is the representative of the whole human race. And he is that. Adam was the representative of the entire, he kind of acted for the entire human race. That's true. Then there's another view that talks about the seminal, it's called the seminal headship view, that says we're all represented in the seed of Adam. And so there's this discussion amongst theologians. Both are true in a sense. I mean, yeah, he was our headship representative, and yet physically we all are traced back to the seed of Adam. We all do. If you go back as far as you can go back, as far as the nucleus of the human family, that's where we all are traced back to. But we talk about imputation here in this discussion of Romans 5. The idea of imputation means to put to one's account. And you know, in terms of Adam's sin was kind of imputed to the whole human race. And then we have man's sin imputed to Christ. Christ is our representative, took our sin. And now Christ's righteousness is imputed to believers. So those three levels of imputation are found in the scriptures. But yeah, Bible traces all sin and death back to Adam. All right, any other thoughts there? Okay. Let's go on to page 50 then. What are the effects of mankind's fall into sin as described in Romans 3, 10 through 12? What are the effects?
None righteous, none who understands, none
That's right, right. A lot of none in there. And a lot of all in there. Which is it, none or all? Well, yeah. None are righteous. All have turned aside. Together we've all become unprofitable. So what do we call this in general? If you're looking for a word that describes the description we have here, what's the theological word we relate to? All have sinned and so forth.
Depravity.
Depravity. There you go. Relates to the nature of humanity, the character of humanity. We're depraved, which means we're all soiled by sin. We're all broken. We all come with a sin nature. It doesn't mean that people are as bad as they can be, but it does mean that we are all defiled through and through by sin, all of us. And we're born that way. We're born sinners. And then we choose to sin on top of that. So, yeah. Okay. It's not a very pretty picture, considering where we started. The crowning work of God's creation. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, all through creation work. Week gets to mankind, finishes mankind. What's he say? Very good. God was kind of impressed with this crowning work of his creation. And then we fell into sin, and you know what he could have kind of said? Very bad. I mean, that's just me, but it wasn't good. Okay, let's read the next question here. The first Adam failed as a representative of the human race. And is shown to be in contrast to the last or second Adam. Who is the last Adam according to 1 Corinthians 15:22-45? Yeah, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our great, we need another representative. You know, the first one really let us down in a big way. In fact, everything we're going through here, we're just a chip off the old block. So I don't think we can blame him. Point to somebody, you got four fingers coming back or whatever. But Christ is our last Adam, our great representative of the human race. And that's interesting to think about. You know, John emphasizes Jesus being God. He is the eternal I Am. But he's also fully man. He is the last Adam, the second Adam. He is totally one of us. He's our great representative. There's a human being in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God representing us, the human race. It's amazing. Note, God's mandate to man to rule the earth, Genesis 1, was disrupted when Satan's intervention resulted in the fall of man. So that's true. Got in the way there. Definitely messed things up. What does Luke 4, 5, and 6 indicate about the devil's present extent of authority in the world under God's sovereignty? There's a context there where the devil is trying to tempt Christ, seeking to do what he can to derail Christ if he could. Couldn't do it, but what does he say there that would tell us kind of what's the extent, the current extent of the devil's authority? And Christ didn't correct him. What did he say? He presented the kingdoms of the earth to Christ. And what did he say?
He's boss.
I can give it to whomever I will. And he was offering it to Christ on the condition that, you know, he fall down and worship him. But the point here is it does seem that he has authority over all the kingdoms of the world. Now, it might be good to let that sink in a little bit in terms of the craziness we see going on all over the world here. I mean, when you think about this, no wonder so many evil people are in positions of power and authority if the devil's the one who's kind of in charge of those things. Now, we know the devil is not in ultimate control. God is sovereign. He does rule in the kingdom of men. Daniel chapter 4 sets up over to whoever he wants to. Daniel chapter 2. So God is ultimately sovereign. But it seems, the devil has quite a bit of chain. He's got quite a bit of room to work yet in this fallen world. Until he is finally put in the lake of fire, then it'll be different. But right now, still quite a bit of authority that he has. Christ called him the ruler of this age, the ruler of this world. Okay, any thoughts there? Other thoughts? Yeah.
We read this and we think,
Yeah.
And I think of Job.
Yep.
And God says, you can do anything you want to, except you can't do this, can't do that.
That's right.
Satan's power is limited. It's, God says that that's as far as you can go, and that's it.
That's right.
You can't step across that
line. That's absolutely right. And that's our great comfort right there. That is so true. I think of the Antichrist even, when he's going to rule for 3.5 years. It specifically says, here's the time that he's given. I mean, it's definitely within the boundaries that God has ordained, and you can't go beyond that. That is for sure. Absolutely. All right. Anything else?
Just to clarify.
Yes.
We still have dominion over the earth.
We do. But there's qualifiers in there. It's like James says, you know, as far as the animal world out here, there is nothing that mankind hasn't tamed. And yet, you throw the devil into the mix here in terms of what he's doing. And in a sense, as we will go on, we're getting ahead here now. But really, in yielding to Satan, mankind placed themselves under Satan's rule. So yeah, it's true. I mean, that dominion mandate is still in place, but it's been marred by sin. And now we are really, as a fallen race, under Satan. Yep. As a fallen race, really, we're the devil's children until we're born again. So, yeah. And that's where we're going. According to 1 John 5:19, what is the present condition of the world? Yeah. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, and that is Satan. And, you know, I maybe should have tried to tie in verse 18 here too. Verse 19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. But 1 John 5:18 says what? Well, it says that those that know God, the devil cannot touch. The devil can't touch us. In contrast, the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. So if you're in Christ, ultimately the devil can't get a hold of you. Now he does influence you, and he can, you know, we do wrestle with these forces of darkness and so forth. But ultimately, he can't really touch you in the ultimate sense. And so, but as far as the world, yeah, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. All right, any other thoughts? Yeah. Uh-huh.
And I think, I'll just come right out and say it, I believe God gave us more time and a reprieve for whatever reason as far as going full tilt that direction. And it's just interesting to see the restraining that's going on. I believe that it is to a certain degree, even though the devil has full sway of what's going on in this world.
Yeah, and our prayers do enter in there. We are to pray for those in authority that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. You know, I would really give much more credit to the prayers of God's people, although he uses instruments, you know, perhaps like Trump, maybe a conservative judge on the Supreme Court is going to make some difference, that kind of thing. Yeah.
I got to say that.
Yeah.
I disagree with Tom.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Well, yeah. If you're
going on in the Middle East right now, all the stuff that's going on. Yeah, he's giving us a reprieve from some things, but it's just probably real nature. Men's hearts out.
Oh yeah, there's tremendous conflict here. Yeah.
And it just seems to me like the freight train is full speed now.
Yeah.
I
guess, well, no, you know, you can look at it from lots of different angles.
Yeah.
And you can look at it and say, well, what if you had somebody in there that's just, you know, taking no stands whatsoever here?
You
already did
that. Well, in the Middle East right now, the mm-hmm. fields.
Yeah.
And how it's brought so much focus down onto the beloved city.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now, why would God place him there now if it wasn't to set the stage?
Could well be.
I don't.
Yeah, well, that's it. We're observers. And
we had a retreat from. In the last 3.5 years, what have we had a retreat from?
Yeah. And I think the world is on a course where it's going to go, where it's going to go, period.
Look what they're doing in the church. Look what they're specifically having this whole COVID-19 thing. Hey, look what it's done to the country, to the economy.
Yeah.
How is that retreat?
Yeah, and I think it's bigger than any political leader, honestly. You know, it's kind of like, I don't care who's in that position. It wouldn't make any difference, I don't think.
All this stuff's happening now.
God is sovereign. It's the devil's world under God's sovereignty.
That's right.
And yet there's human responsibility in the picture. All of that ties in here. So let's press on. We don't want to really talk politics all night. Redemption. We live in a fallen world. The devil is at work in a big way, and yet there's a wonderful truth of redemption. To redeem means to deliver by paying a price. According to 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, by what are believers redeemed? Right. And what's the qualifier that Peter uses? The precious. What's the idea of precious? The precious blood of Christ.
Valuable.
Wow, how valuable is it? How valuable is your eternity? How valuable is forgiveness of sin? Peter, was the guy who always stuck his foot in his mouth. Peter's the guy who really, he messed up big time. If everybody else leaves you, Lord, I'm in. I'm all the way in. And I think he meant it. You know, Jesus said the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think he totally meant it. I don't think Peter was fickle. But yet, all of a sudden, he found himself being very weak. And the enemy's over there. I don't know the man! No! I'm not part of that group. Blew it. Messed up terribly. Peter knew the wonderfulness of what it is to be forgiven. The precious blood, as Peter says. The precious blood of Christ. That redeems us. Let's go on to talk about the Lamb. How did John the Baptist introduce Jesus in John 1:29? That's right. The Lamb of God. This is God's Lamb. You know what? This was not a man-provided Lamb. This was a man's Lamb. This is a God-provided Lamb. What's the idea of a Lamb? Where's that imagery come from? Old Testament. What's going on in the Old Testament? Sacrifices. In particular, I lead your thinking at this moment to the Passover. And a big part of Passover is what? The Passover lamb. And they would take the blood of the lamb and put it on the sides of the door and over the door. And as God passed through the land in the night, if he saw the blood applied, he would what?
Passover.
Passover. When was Christ crucified? On Passover. I believe at the very time the Passover lambs were being killed. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 5:7? Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The Lamb of God, God's provision. The Lamb is a picture of an innocent animal. I mean, what has the Lamb ever done? I mean, it's an innocent substitute. And that's Christ. He is the provision of God, the sacrifice of God provided to take away sin, to redeem us. He's the price that was paid so we could go free. We were redeemed. All right, any other thoughts there? Non-political ones. All right, what does Titus 2:14 indicate Christ... From what does Titus 2:14 indicate Christ redeemed us? Everyone? Every lawless deed. That's right. What's the idea of lawless? We got a lot of lawlessness going on in our old world these days. Yeah. Wicked? What kind of wickedness in particular? I know it. I didn't.
Which party supports
Okay, my friends, we're talking lawless here, and there's enough lawlessness to go around here. That's for sure. Lawlessness is the idea of rebellion against authority. A problem with authority. Yes.
Look at the lawlessness that was going on at the time this was written.
For sure. And I think as far as lawlessness, it's right down to a very personal level here. You know, until we're saved, we are rebels, rebelling against the authority of God. That's part of what it means to have a sin nature. We're kicking against that. We've turned everyone to his own way. We're not going God's way. And so what does it mean, do you suppose, when it says, he redeemed us from every lawless deed? Well, yeah, I think that relates to the penalty of sin. That's true. But most commentators think what's in view here really relates to sanctification. That we've been set free from not only the penalty, but also the power of sin, so that we now can do the right thing. We, by the power of God, by the grace of God, can yield to him, and we can walk in obedience. We can walk in holiness by the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ redeemed us in that sense, set us free from the penalty, but also the power of sin. Sanctification is probably in view in context there in Titus 2:14. All right, any other thoughts? Okay. What did Christ have to do in order to deliver humanity as explained in Hebrews 2:14? What did he have to do? Okay, but you're getting ahead of the story. That's true, but had to become human, had to take upon himself flesh and blood. Well, why do you have to do that? Well, in order to die, you have to be human, right? That's right. In order to be our human representative, he had to become one of us. He didn't become an angel. He became a human. He assumed flesh and blood, became human in order to die. And in dying, what did he do? Now we're where you guys were ahead of me, but that's right. But in the words of Hebrews 2:14, what did he do? He came to do what? To destroy the devil, who has the power of death. That's right. In what way does the devil have the power of death, do you suppose? I mean, we read it there and we write it down in our answer. The wages of sin is death. The devil really is the one who led the whole human race to that point. So really behind it all is the devil. That's for sure. And we're locked into that. We're under Satan. The whole world lies under his sway, under his influence. And the only way out is the way of truth. Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Apart from that, we're under the devil's power. Okay, what does Colossians 1:14 indicate as the result of redemption? The forgiveness of sins. Wow, what a wonderful reality. The word forgiveness. The idea of forgive means to send away. You know, we sometimes say, let it go. Forgive. Just let it go. That's what God does. We're forgiven. Our sins and iniquities will be remembered no more against us. We're forgiven. Okay, according to Romans 3:24 through 26, how is the redemption available in Christ personally appropriated? Well, yeah. I'm looking for faith here. That's right, faith. And grace and faith go together. By grace are you saved through faith, we know that. But here I'm looking for through faith. It's stated twice there in those verses. And, you know, it's interesting. It's a matter of being by faith. It says that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. What do you suppose that means? That he might be just and the justifier.
You can't be a justifier if you're not just.
Well, that's true. And God worked out a plan where his holiness is not compromised. in this whole picture here. And the reason it's not compromised is because there is an adequate representative who can actually pay for the sins of the world, which allows him to be just in justifying us. And so it all had to match up perfectly, and it does in Jesus Christ. Okay, what is the human response that results in justification as seen in Romans 5:1? Okay, I'm talking about the human response now. That's the result. Faith. Therefore, being justified by faith. What's the human response? We have to put our faith in Christ. But I want you to notice something in this same context, and maybe you can use this in a witnessing opportunity sometime. In verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, if you would jump down to verse 9, it says, justified by his blood. The idea of justified means to be declared righteous. Well, let me ask you, are we declared righteous by his blood, or are we declared righteous by faith? Right. It's the blood of Christ that's the basis. I mean, Christ paid it all. But you do have to respond. You have to appropriate it by faith. And so that's why I'm emphasizing the human response here. Okay, any other thoughts? All right, John 3:18. What reason did Jesus give in John 3:18 as the cause for the condemnation of people? Right. It's interesting that he didn't say, you know, the reason for condemnation is because of sin. Now, we know it is because of sin. We've already studied this. But the emphasis here is God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. The payment has been made. But why is condemnation then? Because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The reason people go to hell is not merely because they're sinners. It's because they reject Jesus Christ, the provision that God has made. That's the emphasis here in John 3:18.
So there are verses after 3:16.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Yeah?
Okay.
I see. I thought you were going somewhere.
No.
Other just being.
It's one of my pet peeves.
Yeah. Well, you're right.
Big pet peeve.
Well, that's right. Well, that's a good point.
Yeah,
some people quote John 3:16, and yeah, right.
Why don't you read 17 and 18 along?
Right. That's true.
Sorry.
Well, that's right. Amen. Okay, let's talk about closing the big loop here, the big picture here. We've talked about being made in the image of God. We've talked about the fall into sin, and now the devil's got, you know, his thing going with the mass of humanity except for those who come to faith in Christ. Redemption, Christ has paid the price, and we are now free. We have forgiveness in Christ. But that's not the end of the story here. There's more to come. Let's talk about ultimate restoration. Genesis 1, 26 and 28 is in combination with Psalm 8, 4 through 8. And of course, Psalm 8 there builds on Genesis. Makes it clear that God's plan is for humanity to rule over the earth for him. According to Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, we currently don't see all things under mankind's dominion. Got some problems. But what do we see? We see Jesus. We see our champion. We see our great representative. We see that. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But we know there's more to come here as we continue to read. But we see Jesus. We see the answer ultimately in Jesus. And with that theme, the first Adam failed in his dominion task. But what does 1 Corinthians 15:25 through 27 reveal the last Adam will do? That's right. And he is going to reign until what? Until all enemies are placed under his feet. And what's the last enemy that's going to be placed there?
Death.
Right. You know, even in the kingdom, there's going to be some death. I'm talking the millennial kingdom. And Christ is ruling. You know, in the kingdom, there's no question who's the Lord, who's ruling, who has the authority. It's our great representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be ruling with him. But, he must reign until all enemies are put under his feet, including death. And, of course, then everything will be placed under the Father's authority, you know, including the Son. Administratively, he will be in that role. Next page, page 53. What does Romans 5, 20 through 21 indicate that grace has done for believers? What's that? Well, that's true. And I guess I'm looking in comparison terms. What's that? That's true. But where sin abounded, what did grace do?
Bounded more.
You know, sin took us way, way down. But grace took us the other way, even further than where we were before sin came in. Sin abounded under law. You know what law did? Did it make us worse sinners? Well, it condemns us. But it magnified sin. It put a magnifying glass on it. Say, hey, look at this. Let's look at it through the lens of 613 laws that present the holy standard of God. Well, you see, boy, we're worse. And it's really bad by the time you get done looking at it through the Old Testament law. Sin abounded under law. But grace has abounded much more. Under law, we see the penalty of sin being magnified. We see it more clearly. But under grace, what now do we have? We have eternal life. Do you think we're in a better position than Adam and Eve were before the fall? Of course we are. I mean, we're in a much greater position. I mean, they were given dominion over the earth. What about us? We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We're going to share in all things. I mean, your horizon needs to get a little bigger than just the earth. I mean, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate Lord of glory here. And, doesn't really seem, I don't know how the angels fit in there. Maybe before the fall, they were bringing tea to Adam and Eve. I don't know how that was, but we know we're going to be over the angels, ultimately. And what we have in grace has abounded much more. According to Revelation 5, 4 through 7, who is found worthy to take the scroll? I think that's a title deed of the earth. Who is found worthy? I mean, 1 John's weeping. No one is found worthy. I mean, can't find anybody to take back the title deed of the earth. The devil kind of got away from us. Who took it? Which is a messianic designation. The Messiah, whom we know as Jesus Christ. He comes and he takes the scroll, the title deed. By the way, Jesus, he says he sees a lamb in the midst of the throne as though it had been slain. Isn't that kind of interesting? What's he seeing there? A slain lamb in the midst of the throne? How is that? Well, it's Jesus. And so the only thing really represented in heaven, the only thing that man is man-made in heaven is the scars that we put on Jesus. Still represented there in the midst of the throne. By the way, it's interesting. The book of Revelation is so strong on that lamb theme. I think I wrote it down here. You have the Messiah represented as a lamb twice in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, also Jeremiah 11:19. Twice in the Gospels, once in Acts, once in the Epistles. Guess how many times the lamb motif is found in the book of Revelation? 28 times! 28 times! Huge emphasis. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Wow, comes to full circle. And he's not only the Lamb, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Both designations. Okay, so he's found worthy to take the scroll, and it involves a process. I think that's the rest of the book of Revelation. There's a process of taking it back, showing his lordship authority, and bringing everything into submission ultimately. According to Revelation 5, 9, and 10, what will the redeemed who are in heaven do on earth? They're going to reign. They're going to reign. Well, hey, that's bringing us back to Genesis 1. That's what God intended. This special creation gives dominion to them. Wants them to rule under his authority, for him, for his glory. Reign on the earth. Of course, it's all Christ doing. He has made us kings and priests. We're not self-made. He makes us kings and priests. But, you know, people die and we think, well, that's the end. That's just the beginning. There is a kingdom coming. We are really going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. According to Colossians 1:20, what will God do through Jesus? Okay, let's dissect that a little bit. That's right. He's going to reconcile all things to himself. Does this mean that the Bible teaches universalism? I mean, he's going to reconcile all things. That's what it says, right? You read it. You quoted it. What's that mean, do you suppose? He's going to reconcile all things to himself. Right? We might put it this way. He's going to reconcile all things reconcilable. We know from the whole counsel of God that there's going to be a lot of lost people that aren't going to be reconciled to God. To be reconciled is to be brought back into a right relationship. But it's interesting, you know, it talks about in earth and in heaven. To reconcile all things to himself. Let's think about this just a little bit. You know, where did the first sin take place? Heaven. I think, you know, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. There's going to be a cleansing of the whole universe. And he's going to make all things new. I think that's part of what we're talking about. The reconciliation of all things reconcilable. Where God makes all things new. And that's all based on what Jesus Christ has done. We know that the very nature is going to be enjoy and enter into the freedom of the sons of liberty, as we find in Romans chapter 8. Okay, any other thoughts there before we finish out? Oh, I guess not, since we've got 2 minutes, we've got to finish. Okay, what contrasting fates are presented, and here's where I left out the reference. What contrasting fates are presented in Matthew 25, 45, and 46? Right. And what's key here is he talks about everlasting punishment. You know, those on the left will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. It's the same Greek word. Everlasting punishment, everlasting life. Very same identical Greek word. So if you want to say, well, some people want to say, well, the punishment, you know, they're just annihilated. It's not really everlasting. Well, then neither is the everlasting life. So you're going to have to be consistent here. And the punishment is everlasting, and so is eternal life. Okay, well, anything else? All right, next week we will deal with baptism and communion. You know, really both of those are a pretty big deal in the New Testament. Sometimes we say because of the abuses, like, well, those are kind of secondary. Really, they're not. They're primary things in the New Testament. So next week, baptism and communion. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege of study tonight. Thank you for the fact that you are sovereign. We come back to this again and again. This is the wonderful reality that we cling to. And yet in this fallen world, there are certainly many things that you permit, that you allow to happen. And we thank you for choice that you have given to mankind, made in your image, and yet the responsibility that goes with that. And certainly there is a sense where Satan is the god of this age, and yet you are the God over all, the one true sovereign God. And so, Lord, we thank you for how you have made us in your image. And, Lord, the choices that are really before the world, and I think the world is really under Antichrist, it's going to be, which way are you going to go as you intervene in such a direct and dramatic way? And even now the world is being set up for this great showdown between the Christ and the Antichrist and the choices that will be made by humanity in the world. And Lord, we know that ultimately you have designed things to where we are going to rule and reign with you. We thank you for our glorious future that we have as the image bearers that you have made in your image. Lord, again, we thank you for the word. May it bear fruit in our lives as we continue to study together. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, have a good rest.